You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. This morning, as we read this passage, once again, I want to alert you to the fact that there is a verse of Scripture in Matthew's Gospel, in his version of this story, that is not found in Mark. In fact, the only place we find it is in Matthew. Mark, Luke, and John do not mention this. And so in the Scripture reading, as you follow along on the screen, if you're reading in your Bible, you're not going to see it this morning, but if you follow along on the screen, you will see that I have inserted this text into the flow of our narrative in the place where Matthew includes it, because it's very important for us to consider this morning. And so I just want to alert you to that. So Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." Now here's the point where Matthew includes a statement that we don't find in Mark. "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" And we pick up again with Mark 11, verse 11. "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, 'Well, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Father, we have just sung this morning of the beauty of our Savior and the glory of His grace and the love that He has for us in giving Himself for us in this remarkable act of sacrifice and atonement. Open our eyes, our hearts, stir our affections. Let us see Jesus in a new way today. We pray this in His name. Amen. Before we get started in the message this morning, I just want to take a minute or two, if I may, and just say something that the Lord placed on my heart earlier this week. I don't know why it happened to be this week, and if it was just because of what I was studying in preparation for this passage. But it struck me that there are probably a good number of people here, particularly visitors, those of you who may be new to Christianity, maybe you've never even been in a church service before, or maybe you've been here just a few times and you're still trying to navigate your way, and you're asking yourself, I don't understand why these people, and please understand, I don't take it as a criticism, I understand the perplexity, saying, well, I don't understand why these people spend so much time talking about this man who lived 2,000 years ago. I mean, they open this book that is centuries old, and they study it, and they think about it, and they celebrate its truths. And I realize that for those of you who are still searching spiritually, you're still on a journey, you don't really know quite what to make of Jesus of Nazareth, it's perplexing to you. And I know that there are some who say, I'm just not real sure I see the relevance of it for my life. And I don't really see the practicality of it given what we're facing as a country. And seriously, I mean, we are in one of the worst financial crises in the history of this nation. A couple of weeks ago, 30 of our military personnel were savagely killed in a helicopter crash, being shot down by the Taliban. Drought has enveloped this part of the country. We're probably getting ready to enter into one of the most angry and contentious presidential races in recent memory. There's famine in Somalia. Thousands of people are dying today. The debate over homosexuality in our society is heating up and is not going to go away soon. And it just struck me, you know, the world's a mess. People, it's really a mess. And it doesn't take a genius or a PhD to figure out that something's horribly, horribly wrong with the human race and life on earth. Anyone with a lick of sense only has to look around. It doesn't take long till you realize how screwed up people are and how screwed up our society is. I suspect that some of you have come here precisely because your life is screwed up. And you're thinking, boy, it'd be nice to have a glimmer of hope. Maybe I'll find it in this thing called Christianity or this person called Jesus or this church called Bridgeway. So it brings me back to my question. In light of what's happening all around us, why bother reading an old book about a very old story and a man named Jesus and how he was horribly brutalized by these people in the first century and eventually nailed to a cross? And the simple but eternally significant answer to that question is because we have no other hope. That's the only place that our hope is found. I want you to hear me, those of you who are new to this. We at Bridgeway believe with all of our hearts that the only hope that you have as an individual for setting straight your jacked up life is in a relationship with Jesus of Nazareth, coming to know Him, to understand who He is and what He did 2,000 years ago and what He's doing now, and entering into a relationship with Him in which you love Him and talk with Him and walk with Him and follow Him and yield to His ways and enjoy His presence and His power. The only hope that any of you will ever have for meaning or value or peace or purpose is found in this man, Christ Jesus, that we are intent on studying. The only way that we will ever see justice served or truth vindicated or righteousness flourishing is through the presence and the power of Jesus of Nazareth. Now again, I realize how ridiculous that can sound to people who are not Christians. They say, you really believe that about this one man? And the answer is, yes, I do, because he's not just a man. If you see the little screen projection about our series in Mark, and we have talked all along about the subtitle I've given to this series, Jesus, the man who is God. You see, we believe with all of our hearts that this person that we've just read about here in Mark 15 is in fact God in human flesh. I know that strikes people as incredibly bizarre. You mean to tell me this weak, vulnerable individual who's spit upon and scourged and mocked and eventually is going to have nails driven through his hands and feet, affixing him to a tree, is God? Yes. It was all God's doing, His plan, that in the perfect, sinless, utterly righteous life of Jesus, every moral law that you have failed to obey, He fulfills. That every commandment that we read in God's Word that we have disobeyed, He has obeyed. The life that you and I should have lived but haven't, He has. The judgment that you and I should deserve to experience from God, He has endured in our place. That's why we talk about Him the way we do. This is God's plan to deal with our screwed up, jacked up, broken lives and society and world. And He is our only hope. This fractured world will never be set straight apart from a relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. Your fractured life will never be set straight, except as it is put back into place because of what Jesus did. Now, I wish I could stand here and tell you that the economy is going to rebound and the stock market is going to work favorably to help your investments. I can't do that. I wish that people could, I could guarantee you that people are going to start treating you the way you want to be treated. I wish that I could guarantee to you that the temperature outside is going to cool down and the war in Afghanistan is going to end soon and that your preference for president, be he or she, is going to win. I can't do that. But I can guarantee you this. There is hope for your jacked up life. I don't care how screwed up, how messed up, how hopeless you feel. There is hope. There is real forgiveness for the guilt and the shame that you live with and hide from others. There is real hope for peace and purpose. There's real hope for a community of people who are just as jacked up as you are to stand by you and to love you and to care for you in the midst of all of your brokenness. It's all because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. That's why we talk about him. That's why he is the focus of our study. That's why we sing about him. That's why he is the one thing that we will elevate at Bridgeway Church. No human being here. We will elevate and exalt Jesus because he is the only ultimate solution to this jacked up, screwed up, broken, fractured world and all the many lives that fill it. So I hope I've communicated that lovingly and clearly. I just want, especially those of you who don't know Jesus and are scratching your heads about all this, why we do what we do here. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand and to move beyond that, even into enjoyment and delight in who Jesus is, and that we have hope in and through him, and in and through him alone, not through a congressional bill or compromise or a new president or all the other things that we think are going to solve our problems, that our hope is in him. And we thank you that you have made provision in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Help us to know him better, we pray in his name. Amen. He preached a message. It's all right. The cast of characters who have played a significant role in these final days of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth are interesting. We've seen Mary, who defied the disciples and broke an alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it out all over him in preparation for his burial. We have talked about Judas Iscariot, who, although he for 3 years walked in fellowship and friendship and intimacy with Jesus, betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. We've looked at Peter, loudly professing and proclaiming his loyalty, only then to deny Jesus 3 times, as we saw just a week ago. Today, we are introduced to 3 more characters in our story. Pilate, the governor over Palestine, his wife, whose name was Claudia Procula, and a man named Barabbas. Let me talk to you for just a moment about these people. Pilate, you all have heard the name. He was appointed the governor or the prefect over Palestine in 26 AD, about 4 years before Jesus began his public ministry. He ruled for about 10 years, ended in about 36, 37 AD. He was not a very pleasant man. In fact, when you read extra-biblical documents like Philo and other authors, they portray Pilate as a hardened, somewhat cruel and oppressive tyrant. One of the things that's important for us to know about this man is that he was bitterly anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews. From the day that he arrived in Palestine, he just looked for ways to provoke them. He brought in Roman standards with the image of the emperor embossed upon it into Jerusalem, which was regarded by the Jewish people as blasphemy, violating one of the Ten Commandments. He stole money out of the Jewish temple to finance an aqueduct he was building. And when the Jews protested, he sent his soldiers out into the crowd dressed as ordinary folk, and at a signal, they lifted up their robes, pulled out clubs, and beat dozens of them to death. He did not like the Jewish people. They didn't like him. I'll come back to Pilate more in a moment. The second figure, and I'm not going to say much about her, is his wife. We read the one verse in Matthew 27 about Claudia, who had a very interesting dream concerning Jesus. More on that later. But our third character and the principal focus today is this man called Barabbas. Interesting name. The name Barabbas actually means son of the father. And some have speculated that he was perhaps the son of a very famous rabbi. There are actually some Greek manuscripts that list his name as Jesus Barabbas. In other words, Jesus was a very common name in that day. It wouldn't be at all surprising that here is a man named Jesus Barabbas. In Matthew's version, it's very explicit. When Pilate says to them, "Which one of these guys do you want me to release to you? Jesus, who is called the Christ, or Jesus Barabbas?" The significance of that will become evident in just a moment. Notice Matthew, he's called a notorious prisoner. I mean, here in Mark chapter 15, we are told that he was guilty of murder, that he was involved in the insurrection, that is to say, the attempt by the Jews to throw off Roman rule. He was well known to the people, and in fact, he was something of a hero. He's kind of a folk hero like Robin Hood. The two men who were crucified on either side of Jesus very likely were his co-conspirators. And the fact that three crosses had been prepared in advance indicates that Pilate had already ordered the execution of Barabbas and the two who eventually died alongside Jesus. If that is true, and if the name is in fact as we believe it to be, then Jesus the Christ quite literally and physically dies in the place of Jesus Barabbas. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, were not allowed to execute anybody. So after they had pronounced their word of condemnation on Jesus, they shipped him off to Pilate, portraying him as a political offender who was a threat to the peace of Rome. That's why Pilate asked him in verse 2, "They've said that you're a king. Are you the king of the Jews?" In other words, they had politicized Jesus and portrayed him to Pilate as a man who claimed to be a king and thus was a threat to even Pilate's authority. Pilate, in talking with him, concludes that there's really nothing to these charges. He's amazed that Jesus won't even answer their objections. Reminds me of Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So here's Pilate in quite a pickle. He's got the people on the one hand trying to pacify this angry crowd. He's got the Sanhedrin and the priests and the religious leaders pressing for the execution of Jesus. And yet his own conscience, which tells him, reinforced by his wife, that he's an innocent man. What has he done to deserve this? So he suddenly thinks, "Oh, wait a minute, I've got an out. The Paschal amnesty." It was his custom to release a condemned prisoner at the time of the Passover. So he says, "Surely they'll ask for Jesus. They don't want Barabbas out on the streets again, even though they might believe in what he's doing." It is at this point that Pilate's wife comes to him. She knows her husband is greatly agitated by the decision he has to make, and she says, "Pilate, listen, I have just woken up from an incredibly horrible dream. It's tormenting me. Have nothing to do with this righteous man," referring to Jesus. Pilate obviously ignores his wife, and although he wanted to release Jesus because Barabbas was more of a threat to Rome than this itinerant preacher, the crowd overrules him. He knows that they are motivated by envy. It's interesting, he says that he's aware that the priests were envious of Jesus. They resented his power. They resented his influence. And so what do? We're told that they went out and mingled with the crowd. Here's Pilate, Jesus and Barabbas. "Which one do I release to you?" And the religious leaders of all people are mingling among the crowd, poisoning their minds, perhaps threatening them, "Ask for Barabbas. Ask for Barabbas." Pilate asks, "Which shall I release to you?" Wish you could catch the force of the original Greek text. It's one word. Stauratheto. Let him be crucified. I think Pilate must have fallen back on his heels, shocked by their demand. But wait a minute, Pilate says. Why? What has this man done? Stauratheto. Crucify him. I imagine that Pilate was shocked by the fact that they didn't just ask for Jesus to be executed. They asked that he suffer the most horrible way of dying known to mankind at that time. Nail him to a cross. Pilate's response was threefold. First thing he did, we're told in verse 15, is he released for them Barabbas. We don't know what happened to Barabbas. All sorts of speculation. Some have said maybe he followed Jesus to Golgotha and watched the crucifixion and became a Christian. Pure speculation. I can imagine, though, as Barabbas is sitting in his jail cell, maybe doodling in the dirt, contemplating his impending execution, that somebody, a messenger, came to him and said, Barabbas! You get to go free. Jesus, who is called the Christ, is being crucified in your place. Surely there is something for us to learn there. Because we who know Jesus as Lord and Savior realize that a messenger has come to us. He said, Mason, Ryan, Christie, Jim, you get to go free. Jesus, who is called the Christ, has been crucified in your place. Secondly, look at verse 15. It's stunning how subtle the biblical authors are on this point. And he had Jesus scourged. Nothing more said. No description, no details. For good reason. This was the most horrific punishment, even worse in many respects than being crucified, in terms of the pain and the anguish it inflicted. For many, many years, the Christian church was largely oblivious to what scourging entailed until Mel Gibson released his film, The Passion of the Christ. I sat this week and pondered and prayed about whether to show you that clip from the film of the scourging of our Lord. And I just couldn't even watch it myself, and I trust that all of you have seen it. The vivid portrayal of the brutalization, the sadistic treatment of Jesus. Some, when the movie came out, objected to it that anything so hideous, so vile, should ever have anything to do with the Christian faith. And yet, it was precisely that to which our Lord was subjected. The instrument was called a flagellum. It was not just a whip, but it was a whip with four or five leather thongs plated in each of which were sharp pieces of bone and lead designed to embed themselves in the back and in the torso of its victim and then when ripped to literally shred a person's body, oftentimes exposing their internal organs and their bones. There was no set maximum number of blows with the Romans. They could have whipped and scourged someone until he died. Some have actually tried to exonerate Pilate. They have said, this may really have been an act of mercy in ordering him to be scourged. Because maybe Pilate was thinking, if the Jewish leaders see the horrific nature of this punishment, they'll back off and say, ooh, gosh, that's enough. We'll spare him crucifixion. Or maybe Pilate was being merciful because he hoped that Jesus would die from scourging, which happened often, and thus be spared the horror of crucifixion. But I suspect that's probably given Pilate more credit than he's due. I think his decision was the expression of his own cruelty and indifference toward Jesus. And then thirdly, we're told he delivered him to be crucified. Talk about that next week. Before we go any further, though, I want you to think with me for just a moment about what has happened. Jesus, who is called the Christ, and Jesus Barabbas standing side by side before a crowd, religious leaders, students of the Old Testament, scholars of the law. Which do you prefer? They preferred Barabbas to Christ. People, let that sink in for just a moment. They preferred Barabbas to Christ. Why? For what sin, for what crime or antisocial deed was Christ deemed less worthy than Barabbas? Against whom had he borne false witness? When had he lied? With whose wife had he committed adultery? Whose property had he stolen? Of what had he been envious? What law of God had he broken? Whose life had he taken? Yet they preferred Barabbas to Christ. And who were these people? Probably some who enjoyed the benefits of the fish and the loaves that he miraculously provided for them when they were hungry. Probably people, some of whom had relatives and friends who had been cleansed of leprosy and healed of blindness and raised from the dead. Paralytics that they knew, that they saw on a daily basis, who are now walking because of what this man Jesus did. For which of those deeds of love and mercy are they now preferring Barabbas to Christ? It's just stunning. What was it in his teaching and preaching that led them to prefer Barabbas to Christ? Were they angry because he misled them with false promises? I don't think so. Was it because he was promoting himself to the detriment of others? Is it because he kept passing the offering plate too many times and they were offended by his focus on money? What did he do? What did he say that would have provoked them in this way? Why did they prefer Barabbas to Christ? Well, a couple of reasons. One, it's because sinful men hate the presence of righteousness. They hate it. The goodness of Jesus was a loud and visible indictment of their own wickedness. His very presence was a rebuke of their selfishness and their greed and their immorality. And they had to get him away. They just had to be done with him. John said it, chapter 3 of his gospel, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light." Here's why. "Lest his works should be exposed." Jesus exposed them. And they wanted to scurry back into the darkness, and they had to get rid of the light. The second reason is the perverse lying influence of their religious leaders. Isn't that stunning? Verse 11, "The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead." Folks, this struck me this week. This is a terrifying thought. That the very people who are called and commissioned and gifted and educated to lead the Jewish people into the truth, to an understanding of who God is, into what is right and what is wrong, are the culprits in spreading lies and deceiving them. And it struck me, and you may think this is harsh, but it's true, and you need to be aware of it. Do you know that this sort of thing is happening in professing Christian churches all across Oklahoma City? And throughout our country and around the globe, but even here in our city, there are men and women who are poisoning the hearts and the minds with lies and deception. The very people who should lead them and shepherd them and instruct them. And they get away with it because they make it appear as if they are faithful to Jesus when they tell their congregation that to say that he's also God is just some medieval fundamentalist tradition. They get away with it because they make it appear as if they are actually following Jesus when they endorse homosexual behavior. They make it appear as if they actually believe his teachings when they deny the existence of hell and the call to repentance. They make it appear as if they honor the Bible when they deny its inspiration and inerrancy. But folks, before we too quickly throw stones at the crowd, think of all the ways in which you and I prefer something in the place of Christ. Some here today prefer drunkenness to Christ. Some here today prefer pornography to Christ. Some prefer monetary gain to Christ because they know that to give themselves wholly to him would require an honest lifestyle and above board business dealings, and they don't want to sacrifice the cash. Others prefer their friends to Christ, for they know that to follow him would cost them relationships, and they're not willing to give it up. They preferred Barabbas to Christ. God forgive us when we do that each time we yield to temptation. In closing this morning, I want to quote the words of a good friend of mine named John Bloom. John, who heads up Desiring God Ministries in Minneapolis. And I was drawn to this because I'm captivated by Claudia Procula, who comes to her husband in the midst of this crisis and says, "Have nothing to do with Jesus, the Galilean. Nothing. He's a righteous man. I've been tormented by a dream this morning. Come with me for just a moment, if you would, to Sunday morning. 3 days after Jesus has been nailed to a cross, we're in the home of Pilate, listening to a conversation between him and his wife. You're quiet again this morning, Procula, still brooding over the Galilean, are you? I can't shake this ominous feeling that something is going to happen because he was executed. My dream was so disturbing, so vivid. Well, I can't govern by the superstitious dreams of women, not even my wife. But he was a righteous man. You should not have sentenced him to death. I didn't sentence him. The Sanhedrin sentenced him. But you pronounced his judgment, yes, and I didn't have a choice. Procula, we've been over this time and time again. He broke a Jewish blasphemy law. They wanted him dead. They used me to do it. I did everything in my power to release him. Procula was soft-spoken in her persistence. It was in your power to release him. Pilate pressed his palm against his forehead, clenched his jaw, suppressing his temper. You know what I mean. I told them 3 times that I found no guilt in him. I tried to pass him off to Herod. I tried scourging him to pacify them. Nothing. They were dead set. I even gave the crowd a choice between releasing a convicted murderer or Jesus. And who did they choose? The murderer. Looking up at his wife, Pilate said with exasperation, "What did you expect me to do? Not condemn the righteous. Aren't you supposed to administer justice from Rome's tribunal? No, I'm supposed to make sure that Judea poses no problems for the emperor. Even if that means ignoring the truth?" "Truth?" scoffed Pilate. "Whose truth? Procula? Yours? The Sanhedrin's? Tiberius's? Your dreams? The Galileans? Truth is what got the Galilean killed. I gave him every chance to refute the accusations. But you know what he said to me. 'For this purpose I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth.' And you know what his truth was? That he was a king of some kingdom outside of this world. Well, apparently the Sanhedrin seemed to think that this truth was a dangerous lie." "Do you think he was dangerous, Pilate?" He sighed and sipped his wine. "I don't know. He wasn't like the Zionist zealots. There was no diatribe against Rome. He hardly said anything. He didn't even seem angry. If he threatened anyone, I think it was the Sanhedrin. I know a setup when I see one. A midnight trial, a demand for immediate crucifixion. This wasn't about their holy law. It was about power. Caiaphas was getting rid of a problem." "Were you getting rid of a problem?" Pilate's eyes flashed with anger. "Believe me, Procula, I have bigger problems than Jesus to worry about. My problem is Caesar. That mob would have turned into a riot if I had released Jesus. Riots in Jerusalem always lead to some Jew getting killed, and I can't risk any more Jewish blood on my hands." And then I had the chief priest suddenly feigning loyalty to Caesar and publicly questioning mine. If I had released him, can you imagine their glee at reporting to Tiberius that I was unwilling to deal with a rival to Caesar? When all was said and done, my choice was between Caesar and a delusional Galilean. That choice was obvious to me. At that moment, a servant stepped into the room. "What is it?" Pilate asked. "Marcus Antonius is requesting to see you, sir." "Marcus? This early in the morning? That can't be good. Send him in." The young officer strode in. "What is it, Marcus?" "Well, the Galilean, sir. The one called Jesus the Christ, the one we crucified?" Yeah, get to it, Marcus. What about him?" "He's disappeared." Pilate turned to the crowd at one point and said, "What then shall I do with the man called Christ? It's a question for us today. A lot of what I said earlier about why we focus on Him, I have to ask you, I have to ask myself, what then shall we do with the man called Christ? Why look and think and describe the brutal, horrific treatment that Jesus endured? Why continue, as we shall in weeks to come, take note of the way the guards mistreated him and their sadistic glee? Why concentrate and focus on what it means for a man to have his hands and feet nailed to a cross? Why think about the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Simply for this reason, so that you might come to know how much He loves sinners like you and me. Not only to be stunned by how much He loves us, that He would so willingly and freely endure this maltreatment, but also so that we might be stirred all the more in our love for Him. We try to offer a lot here at Bridgeway, but the one thing preeminent above all else is we offer Jesus. No matter how jacked up, screwed up, fractured, messed up, and broken your life is, He's the only solution that will last, not just now, but for eternity, a day, an eternity, when there won't be any more political scandals or military tragedies or economic downturns or financial losses, when you don't have to fear losing a job or your health or a child, when there will be no more tragedies and divorces and brokenness. But it's for those who recognize who Jesus is and who by the grace of the Spirit of God say, He is my only hope, and what He endured for me that I should have suffered is the only grounds on which I can be forgiven and my really messed up life can be put back together. That's what we offer to you today. Let's pray together. Joel, if you'd come on up. Father in heaven, forgive me for having preferred so much in life in the place of Jesus. If not Barabbas, then so much that I have trusted to satisfy my soul and to make sense of human existence other than Him. Forgive us all, we ask, and let us, as we think on the mercy of your heart, Father, for broken, sinful, screwed up, fractured people, as your mercy and your kindness has showered down upon us, awaken our hearts once again to the glory and the wonder of Jesus and who He is. That's what we long for above all else. We ask that you would do it by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.